All right, tonight we want to continue our discussion of some Bible terms and oftentimes their misuse. And so I want to get into a study tonight. Last week, if you recall, we talked about some various terms for leadership. We talked about bishop, overseer, pastor, evangelist, and all of those words. And we're trying to look at how the Bible uses those terms. And so for tonight, I want to jump into this use of the term tithe within the scripture. So I invite you to the book of Genesis as we begin tonight. And what I mean when I talk about the tithe, it's pretty simple. But in this study, we're often looking at terms that are commonly misused. And so I want to think about the Christian tithe, as it's sometimes called. In the religious world, many people talk about giving in these New Testament times, and they talk about, oh, did you do your tithe? And they're speaking as if there's a Christian tithe. So we want to go back here to the time before Moses, and we're going to Genesis chapter number 14. Genesis chapter 14. So it's important for us to notice the time frame that we're looking at. We're certainly in the time of Abraham, and so we're before the Mosaic Covenant. And so that's significant to kind of click that into our thinking here. So let's jump into chapter 14, verse number 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the Vale of Seva, the name of the is the king's vale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. Notice, if you will, in verse number 18, it's interesting to notice he's called Melchizedek, king of Salem. You may want to underline in your Bible where it says king. And then also in verse number 18, underline the term priest. So this has come somewhat unusual where we have a king and a priest at the same time. And of course, that's going to be used later with the rulership of our Lord Jesus from this Melchizedek type of a format. But also you might notice that it says Salem, king of Salem. And you might remember, as we think back in antiquity and then words begin to unfold in a various usage, we might say this Salem later would become Jerusalem, wouldn't it? Jerusalem or Jerusalem. So this is an ancient history we have here of this. Now verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So he's showing respect here, and he's giving a tenth. Well, he's just had a victory, hasn't he? And so he's given a tenth. Now, we'd like to go to the book of Hebrews and get a parallel, kind of a Holy Spirit commentary on that event from the New Testament. So we can go to Hebrews chapter number 7. Okay, and now we'll pick up the reading in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, I'd encourage you to underline in chapter 7, verse 1, the word king and also the word priest, right? So as we did in the Genesis passage. So this can stand out for us that Melchizedek is a king and a priest at the same time. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, etc. So the point that we're making here is that Abraham was given this tithe to the king. And then as you look on down further, You notice what it says here when it talks about this situation. Verse number 6. But he whose genealogy is not counted, from them hath taken tithes of Abraham, and hath blessed him that hath the promises. But without any dispute, verse 7, here's an interesting point, without dispute, the less is blessed of the better. The less is blessed of the better. Well, what is the point of this? As great as Abraham was, who's greater, Melchizedek or Abraham? Melchizedek. And what people reading this letter that are Jewish in their background, what do you think that did for them? That was hard, wasn't it? Because they're thinking, well, Father Abraham, I mean, he's the founder, as it were, of our people, our nation. And the point was, you know, he, as great as Abraham was, he's paying a tithe, and there's no dispute that the tithe goes to the person in a higher authority or position. And so the highlighting here is Melchizedek is this great individual, a person of great prominence. And of course, within this book, the point is Jesus follows not the Abrahamic priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, but rather a priesthood like Melchizedek. So that's the position Jesus is in. Now, we've said all that to say this. You have within a pre-Mosaic situation a tithe or a tenth being offered to show that kind of honor. Then we go back to the book of Leviticus, and we go to Leviticus chapter number 27. So there's a long history, isn't there, tracing way back to this period of time where there is this giving a tenth or a tithe in a giving. So in the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, we'll pick it up in verse number 30. And notice we're here at the closing of the book of Leviticus, notice. Leviticus 27, verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is Jehovah's. It is holy unto Jehovah. And if a man will redeem aught of his tithe, he shall add unto it the fifth part thereof. And all the tithe of the herd or the flock, whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Jehovah. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he charge it or charge it at all. But both it and they for which it is charged shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which Jehovah commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So it ends in a beautiful way, doesn't it? Emphasizing this is a regulation for the children of Israel, and we're familiar with the tithe. But now let's go to the New Testament, and we ask ourselves the question, is it true that we have a Christian tithe today? You might have friends in various religious groups, and you're trying to reach them with the gospel and tell them about the true church. And as we're reaching out to people, oftentimes you'll hear them speaking in the sense of, oh, I just, Sunday I had my tithe ready. Okay? And it's interesting to me that the Lord's people very clearly usually understand that we're in a new covenant, a different covenant, and we're no longer bound by the tithe of the Mosaic covenant, and that is true. So we don't have a Christian tithe. So that being said, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. So here's the question. If we're no longer under the tithe, is it proper for us to call our giving a tithe? Well, no, not really. Because the tithe is a word that means something. A tenth, right? Now, if you choose to give a tenth of your increase, then it would be technically a tenth, wouldn't it? If you gave a tenth, it would be a tenth. And the word tenth, tithe means tenth. So that could be the case, but it's not tithe in the sense of we think about the Mosaic regulation for that. All right, so let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and listen to what we find here in this section, picking it up in verse number 6. Paul says, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart." Now, the verse number 7 is very interesting. God could have said, let each person give a tenth. He could have easily said that. He did in the Old Covenant, right? But it's interesting that we have within here this New Testament, we have this more challenging approach for us. I remember years ago reading and hearing preachers talk about the illustration of the, you have the patriarchal age, then you have the what? Mosaic age, and then you have the Christian age. And they would use the illustration sort of like saying, well, it was like the starlight age, remember, the patriarchal? And then the Mosaic would be like the moonlight age, and Christianity was likened unto the sunlight age. And the point of that was to simply say, well, it's like the light gets brighter from star to moon to sun. And also the information then God has given humanity has been building upon itself to where there is this progressive revelation. And as you think about the Old Testament law, there was a lot of ritual, wasn't there? There's the priests wearing certain things. There was the incense and the showbread. And the tabernacles was built with quite a bit of finery, wasn't it? And even the priest had a vestment with the various things put on the vestment for the priest. So there was a lot of this outward trappings, right? These tangible signs and symbols. And as we develop and as we get older, we're hopefully more mature, aren't we? And so in the older times, God had more of a rudimentary way of dealing with his people, right? Just do this, don't do this. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And then when you kind of compare the thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, you come into the New Testament and our Lord says things like, whatever you would that men do to you, do you also unto them, the golden rule. And you know what that golden rule opens up? A sense of maturity, doesn't it? It's calling upon us to be mature and take on a different attitude, not just a, well, if someone does this, do this to them. You know, the Old Testament Levitical system said, well, if this happens to you, if a man gets gored by an ox, then you do this. And it was all laid out, right? This is what you do. And we're supposed to be more grown up now. But isn't this fascinating that back there God said when it came to giving, I want you to give a tenth. And it was just set. And here we have in the New Testament God challenging us, and now it's like a heart test, isn't it? Don't you see that? God is saying, look at it here. But let a man do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, that is a sense of obligation, or of necessity, like, well, I have to. For God loves a cheerful giver. There's the willingness that comes in there. Now, it's another topic when we talk about what we should be able to do. Now, if you take the book of Hebrews, we're living under a better covenant. And if 10% was the, quote, requirement, I would make a case, not tonight, but I would make a biblical case that we should be able to do better than simply what they did in the old law. I think a very clear case can be built that we should be able to do more than that rather than doing less than that. But what's interesting is God left it to the matter of the heart. And so when we think about the tithe, I hear people say sometimes, well, did you do your tithe? Did you do your tithe? And so they're trying to bring over, again, from the Old Testament, this concept of the tithe and speak of the Christian tithing. And so that's what we want to mention, that there's a misuse of that term, trying to apply an Old Testament principle or covenant, rather, obligation to us in the since the time of the first century. So that's something for us to consider. Now, I want to back that up. I want to take tithe, and I want to bring in another thing, and that is the Sabbath. And it's quite interesting to think about this. Go back here to Exodus chapter 20, if you will. Okay. So if someone speaks in these times about the Christian tithe, well, they're not using the term correctly. They're kind of misusing that and trying to apply it in an improper way today. We should have a good way of speaking to it. And in a similar way, I hear about people saying Sunday is the, have you heard this? People say Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. So let's talk a little bit about that. We're back here in Exodus chapter 20. And let's just go for our sake this evening, take a moment to look at Exodus chapter 20. In verse number 3, out by your margin, you might want to put a little one. There's the first commandment, right? Verse number 4, we have the second commandment. Verse number 7, we have the third commandment. And verse number 8, we have the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. So let's focus for just a moment on verse number 8 and following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, not thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is in your gate. And then he backs it up with this way to illustrate it, that God in 6 days made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we have verses 8 through 11 depicting and describing the Sabbath. And of course, Sabbath, seventh, would be Saturday. And so we have even today a group, they're known as the Seventh-day Adventists, right? They're going to worship on Saturday, of course. And they're going to highlight this fourth commandment. But what do you think if someone says, well, today, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath? Well, then it brings up all kinds of things. For example, if you do hydro seeding, I don't know if someone does such a thing as that, but let's say you have hydro seeding, you've got this beautiful lawn, okay? And you worship on Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon between morning and evening worship, like for here we have an evening worship. Let's say the grass is just growing like crazy because the spring has sprung and the grass is growing. And you want to go out there, fire up the mower, and just clip the grass, cut the lawn between services on Sunday. And someone says, well, what are you doing? You're running your mower on a Sunday afternoon, and don't you know it's the Christian Sabbath? And they say, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, and you should just be, you know, chilling out. You know, you can drink tea in the afternoon or whatever, but you can't mow your grass. Well, these kinds of concepts kind of come in for some people, and they're wondering, well, and then people ask preachers the question, well, can you do any work on Sunday? And all of this confusion comes from what? Thinking, well, the Sabbath was this required rest under the covenant of Moses. And today people refer to, many of the preachers call it the Christian Sabbath. So now people are asking all of those questions. Okay, so you and I recognize the distinction. So we go in our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 20. You know this verse very well. Acts chapter 20, Paul was hastening, hoping to be in Jerusalem for the time of the Pentecost celebration, and he and Luke and some of his fellows, they're traveling along together. Acts 20 and verse number 6, we sailed away from Philippi. After the days of unleavened bread, we came to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. So there's this days being spoken of, and they got there in 5 days, and now they're waiting 7 days. Because you know, in when 7 days rolls around, you're going to have another, well, a 7 day start all over again. And now verse number 7, and upon the first day of the week, we, who's included in the we? That's Luke, isn't it? Okay. So Luke is there as well, Paul. So we were gathered together to break bread. Paul discoursed to them. So they're in a hurry. They get there in 5 days, but they wait 7 days because they're going to be there for when the first day of the week rolls around, because the saints are going to be assembling to partake of the breaking of bread, a reference to the Lord's Supper. So we have, of course, the first day of the week, and that established principle that we find the apostolic example right there. And then we add to it 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You know this verse well as well, don't you? We think about this very often. We read this verse. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him store. Now, see how we're tying these two concepts together. We talked about tithing. Well, that's Old Testament. Well, we have giving now. Well, when do we do that giving? Well, it's not on a Christian Sabbath, and it's not tithing either, but it's giving. But then it says here, as he may prosper. Now, God left it vague, didn't he? What if God had said, now you need to give your tenth? Well, that'd be really easy, huh? You just scratch out the check and, you know, I can do the math and here's the 10%. But you know what? The New Testament is this for mature people. The New Testament times are, we've got the Christ already, we've got his kingdom. It's a voluntary army, isn't it? No one's forced to become a Christian. And so this is all volunteer, isn't it, Christian? Christianity is a group of saved people who have volunteered to make Jesus their master. And so when it comes to giving, he even says, well, I'm going to leave that up to your purpose in your heart. Here it says, as we have prospered. So there has to be some relationship. My prospering, what that looks like, I've got to give in some kind of relation to the amount I prospered. And this is what's so beautiful, because he's left it to me and you to check our heart, huh? And there's that challenge of where is my devotion, and it's going to show. But now if we bring that part of it in, my giving, based on what my heart is, what my devotion is, what I want to do based on my prospering, it's on the first day of the week. But you've probably heard me say that what is there in verse number 2? It's not in my English, by the way, remember? Anybody remember?
Every.
Anybody using the New American Standard? Yep. Can you read it, please, Dominic? Thank you.
On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save.
See, the New American Standard, they were so careful that when it said kata, they took that word and they gave it a place in the English. On the first day of every week. I wish my translation had that, but it doesn't. But I know it's there in the original. So when we're very careful about it, we know this verse actually says, on the first day of every week, I'm to give. But I'm going to give as I've prospered. Now that again gives it an opportunity for us individually or as a couple to decide based on what our blessings have been. And so if you think about this on the first day of every week, there are some people actually who have this question. Does the Bible say that you need to assemble on the first day of every week? And we say, well, does it actually say that in the New Testament? Well, what's interesting is, let's go back just as a little refresher course. What did we read about the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Did it ever say on the first of, or did it ever say the every Sabbath? Actually, it didn't. Isn't that interesting? Even the Old Testament law, it just said, keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. But someone would say, well, it doesn't say every Sabbath, but does it need to? If you honor the Sabbath, then when the Sabbath comes around, you honor it. We kind of get that. I find it fascinating that in our New Testament, God says the one thing that he's really specific about is you're going to give on the first day of every week. Now, if Acts 20 and verse 7 says one of the main purposes for the assembly was to what?
Break
bread, then we're wise enough to put that together and recognize that we are going to assemble every first day of the week. That's when we're commanded to give. And if the purpose of the assembly is one of the primary purposes, not the only, but one of them, is partaking of the Lord's Supper, then we're taking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And that's a wonderful principle, and it just kind of comes together in a beautiful way to kind of bring these things together. So when we think about the tithe, are you under the tithe? No. I would ask you the question, are you going to do less than that? I hope your answer is no. I would never want to do less than that. I'd actually want to do more than that. But at least maybe we would say, could that be a starting point at least because of what the old law required and we're in a better law? Yes. And so we're not under the tithe. But then also, we look at the first day of the week versus the Sabbath. So we don't have the Christian tithe, and we don't have the Christian Sabbath either, but those are common terms that are used in the religious world around us. Any questions or comments about those two ideas? I thought it'd be good to talk to them in conjunction with one another. Anything else about that? All right, let's go in our Bible to the book of Acts chapter 12. I was hoping we could fit this in as well. All right, Acts chapter 12. I want to fit in one other term tonight if we can fit it in. All right, I'm looking for Acts chapter 12. All right, Acts chapter 12. And do we have someone ready to read the King James translation for us? Anybody have that handy? Okay. All right. Brother Ed, would you mind reading verse number 4, please?
Okay. Acts 12, verse 4.
Yes, thank you.
And when we had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four teams of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring forth to the people.
Okay. What's the word that you noted?
Easter.
Easter. Okay. So in the King James, we have in Acts 12 and verse 4, we have the term Easter. And so all through the years, I can't tell you how many times, you know, it gets to the springtime and people find out somehow that I'm a preacher. You know, it gets out, the word gets out. And so people say, oh, are you going to have an Easter sermon? You know, they're wondering, what's your Easter service? And some of them are like, well, on that Easter Sunday, does your congregation like get up before the sun rises? And do you have a sunrise Easter service? And when they know I'm a preacher, and I say, well, I probably won't have just, so to speak, an Easter sermon, and I'm not going to have a sunrise service, they're like, what kind of religion are you a part of? It's like, what? You're like a Christian religion and you don't celebrate Easter and you don't even have a sunrise service? And they're just kind of baffled about that. So as we look at the Bible and we look at Acts chapter 12, verse number 4, yes, the King James says, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. But what's interesting is, as we think about this use of the word or this translation here in the King James, there's this one place in the King James, but the same Greek word appears in 28 other places. Think about this. The same word in the original appears in 28 other places, and you know what it's translated in all of the other places?
Passover.
It's the Greek Pascha, the word for Passover. So I would wonder then, why would we have in that place the term Easter? Well, it's interesting that they're sort of following a tradition, because Tyndale and Coverdale had used the word Easter at this place, and therefore it became customary to render that verse with the term Easter. And you see, this idea of Easter traces back to the idea of the equinox and what we would call springtime, and people talk about spring is sprung and all of this. And there was actually a Saxon word, Easter, that had the Saxons Estera, and the Passover time was in the spring of the year. And so this was just kind of an interesting evolving of this tradition. And I thought it would be nice to just at least mention this tonight as we're talking about words, because after all, we're getting toward, well, Saturday, do what? Set your clocks forward, because we're doing the springtime. And so when we think about the word Easter, a lot of people are saying, well, we want to think about, what is the great event of Easter, by the way, for the religious world? What are they thinking about? What's the sermon? It's going to be, everybody's going to have a sermon of the resurrection, aren't they? So there's just this highlight. And so what we want to do, I don't want to do it tonight, I'm just going to pretend, okay? Let's just be pretend. I would just ask you, tell me something in the life of Jesus. And I would just write birth. And then you'd say, well, at age 12, remember that? Where was he at age 12? At the temple. And then remember he started his ministry at about the age of 30, right? And then he was baptized of John, right? His baptism. And we could just fill the board with all these different things in the life of Jesus, right? Some of you were there with us last night. We talked about harmony of the Gospels. And you got this whole list of events in the life of Jesus, right? So you could just fill that board with all the events in the life of Jesus. And I say with quite candidness that in the Catholic religion, they've taken many of those events and turned them into a religious observance. How many of you have heard of Palm Sunday? Okay. In Tanzania, East Africa, when it was, quote, Palm Sunday, we would go down the roads and people would be walking and they would have a palm frond and they were being sold. People would collect them and have them available to sell because Tanzanians are going to get one and they're going to walk down the road and there's going to be this huge procession. Maybe people that don't go all the time, but that time they're going to do the palm. They're going to be walking with the palm frond and they're going to all converge and many of them are going to funnel into a building of the Catholic Church, and they're going to go there for that service. It's kind of a traditional thing. And so as we think about Easter as one of those, the resurrection of Jesus, the triumphant entry of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. How about that first one, the birth of Jesus? Let's make it a religious celebration, right? So let's make it Christ Mass, right? Or Christmas. So as you look at this board full of all of these things that happened in the life of Jesus, has God said, I want you to make celebrations of his birth, his baptism, the Spirit coming upon him, his triumphant entry? Is it okay for us to just make up celebrations? Colossians chapter 3, let's see what the Bible says in the book of Colossians chapter number 3. And what is the verse number? 17. Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, is that a verbal formula? Is that just something to say on your lips? In the name of Jesus? No, that means by his authority, doesn't it? So, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so, if I had that board full of all these things in the life of Jesus, can you tell me what event in his life God said, this is particularly important that you keep it in remembrance? The death of Jesus. Now, question, is it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? No. The one event that you read about, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The one interesting thing out of all of the things that happened in the life of Jesus, all of the different events, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us all this detail of things in the life of Jesus. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection till he come. Did I read that correctly? Hello? Did I read that correctly? No, I didn't. I added something, didn't I? It doesn't say you proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection. It says you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And I really encourage our men, when you're presiding at the Lord's table, you know what our focus is? Well, what it said right there. We're remembering the payment, the death that he died. That's so fascinating, isn't it? But you know, the whole world loves a party. And it's great to have, like, celebrate the birth of Jesus, celebrate, you know, the triumphant entry, celebrate the resurrection. Let's have an Easter service. But God gave us none of those as a religious observance. But he said, I don't want you to ever forget. In fact, I want you every week to proclaim the death of Jesus. Now, we're so forgetful. And he said, this do in remembrance of me, verse 24. Verse 25, this do in remembrance of me. This is so we remember that Jesus died for me and for you. And so as we think about Easter, as people will be thinking about Easter and their sunrise services and sort of having a celebration of that, you know what we're going to be doing on that Sunday? We're going to be proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, won't we? Because we're the ones that need it, and God really knows what we need, doesn't he? And so it's a beautiful thing. So it's unfortunate there was this mistranslation, and the word Easter found its way into a text of the Bible. And so we need to understand, well, what was it there? Well, it was Pascha, it was Passover, wasn't it? And so we understand that Easter was not a good translation there. So your friends are going to be surprised when they find out you don't have, even though you're so devoted religiously, your friends are surprised you don't have a special Easter religious, you know, observance. And at least maybe that's a door to kind of have a discussion to tell them why. And our time is just about up. Any questions or comments for tonight? You've listened so well. All right, we'll stop right there. Thank you.